Please. And how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the ears of a believer. Those who have come to put their only hope in the one who is our shepherd, our brother, our friend. The one who has fixed our worth in spite of our unworthiness by his blood, which paid the price of our redemption. I'd ask that you open in your Bibles this morning to Mark's 8th chapter. And actually begin reading with verse 22 of Mark chapter 8 and conclude with the end of this chapter. Again, for a number of weeks now, we've been diving into different portions of Mark's gospel. We are soon to begin a series in 1 Peter. And church history tells us that Mark was Peter's interpreter. That Mark, by and large, though we don't know for sure his identity, we have some thoughts, was the one who in many ways took the eyewitness testimony of Peter the Apostle and under the inspiration of the Spirit put it in the form that we have it preserved by God through his providence. And so as we get ready to study 1 Peter, where we have the Apostles' teaching, it's such a precious opportunity here to be reminded of the Jesus whom Peter got to know, the words, the works of Jesus whom the Apostle Peter would proclaim and even give his life in serving. And so this morning I'll be reading again from Mark's 8th chapter, beginning in verse 22. And there we read, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, In this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, the word of God, even from Mark chapter 8, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we think as we hear the teaching of Christ in this chapter from Mark about that moment in Christ's ministry when many were abandoning him. His teaching was too hard, they said. And Jesus turned to his disciples in the midst of that desertion and asked them, would they too abandon him? And Peter rightly responded, to whom else shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's exactly, Lord, what we are faced with this morning. Hard teaching. A world that turns away from it. An adversary who despises it. And our own hearts, which may be reluctant to embrace it. But we pray, Lord, that by the working of your Spirit, that same attitude which inhabited the disciples of old would be ours. Where else can we go? Jesus only has the words of eternal life. Bless us to that end this morning, we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this section, things start really well for the Apostle Peter. Jesus, on the road to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, asks them a pointed question. Who do the people say that I am? And in many ways, if we were to look at Mark's gospel as a whole, that really is the question that Mark's gospel seeks to answer. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one about whom God's gospel focuses? Who is he? And the disciples, of course, recount to Jesus the word on the street, the chatter that they have heard. And they tell Jesus that many say that you are Elijah the prophet. Many say you are John the Baptist. Many say that you are one of God's prophets. And we recognize that these are all remarkable answers. These are all supernatural things that they are saying. People are declaring about Jesus Christ. And yet, as amazing as those assertions are, none of them attains to the fullness of the identity and the work of this one who is in his disciples' midst. And so Jesus says, well, that's all well and good what they're saying. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, here in one of his finer moments, probably speaking as a representative, a spokesman for all the disciples, says, you are the Christ. Matthew's gospel gives us the added testimony that Jesus tells him that he's blessed in this testimony. Because this testimony comes forth because it was revealed to him by the Heavenly Father. So this is a true testimony. It is an accurate assertion as to Christ's identity. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the anointed one of God who would come to his people's rescue. If only things had ended there in verse 30. But they don't. Because Mark tells us that then Jesus transitions to a new way of teaching. Right, so often when Jesus teaches, he teaches enigmatically through the parables. Those simple stories that are nonetheless hard to understand, they need to have a full measure of effort in order to really grasp what is being communicated, even though the stories themselves are so simple and true to life. But here, Mark tells us Jesus does something different. He begins to talk to them plainly. No shadows, no vagueness. No enigmas, but telling them that this is what must happen to himself, to the Son of Man. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the leadership of the people. He must die. He must be raised again. And Peter simply cannot let this slide. And he kind of takes Jesus by the shoulder and he pulls him away in some embarrassment. And he rebukes Jesus. He says, Jesus, we can't have any of this. We can't have these things happening to you. We need you popular. We need you leading the wave of momentum that would sweep through the people. We need you to head up a new political order that would bring us freedom from our political oppressors. Jesus, these things cannot happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. What you are spewing out of the same lips that a moment before declared accurately who I am are not the thoughts of God. These are the thoughts of men. And Jesus here, we are finding, is teaching us a really significant truth. And that is the reality that sometimes we can name Christ and maybe even apply some of the right labels to him and yet have a very fundamentally wrong understanding of who he is and of what the needed response to him must be. Notice here that Jesus tells Peter, as he is speaking no longer as a representative of God's revelation, but of the adversary and even of a human framework, he says, get behind me, Satan. And often I've just thought of that as Jesus kind of rebuking Peter and pushing him aside and saying, no, 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 we can't have any of that. But it is amazing that Jesus takes up actually this very same phrase in verse 34, when he then calls the whole crowd to him and says, hey, everybody, listen to this. If anyone would follow behind me, this is what must be true. And we come to realize then that Jesus is not simply dismissing Peter, but he is emphasizing a point both to Peter and to the crowd. Then when it comes to who he is and what it means to follow after him, we must follow from behind. Jesus' rebuke to Peter is an invitation. He's telling Peter, Peter, you're trying to follow from out front. You're trying to tell me who I am. You're trying to tell me what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. Peter, get behind me. Follow me. I'm on a path, Jesus is telling him. And if you would be my disciple, you must follow the path that I am blazing. You must follow the path as I guide you behind me. And then Jesus makes that the same requirement for us all. He says, if you would be my disciple, you need to follow behind me. The temptation is going to be to follow from out front, to try to say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what it means to follow him. But Jesus insists that you need to do it his way. And he insists then and calls on us all to follow from behind. He says, here is my path. My disciples follow behind me. They don't deviate to the left. They don't deviate to the right. And they don't think that they can follow from ahead, speaking what they think the Christian life could be, speaking what they assume the work of the Savior must be, but rather listening, learning, submitting, trusting, following from behind. So we think of that both in terms of the necessity of Christ's cross and also the demands of Christ's calling. Because we think about the necessity of Christ's cross. Jesus says here in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And that is in the underlying text of the New Testament. There's a little word. But this little word is a remarkably significant word because it tells us that Jesus is saying that these things are not optional. They're not an accident. They're not superficial, but they must take place. It is entirely necessary. These things are necessary because they've been predicted in the Old Testament. God's prophets have predicted not only the coming of a great king who would be David's greater son, but also of a suffering servant, the one who by whose wounds we would be healed. Jesus says these things must be because they've been predicted. Jesus is telling us they must be because this is the penalty for sin. From the beginning, God has pronounced that rebellion against him results in death. That the soul that sins must die. That the required consequence for breaking God's law is that there would be blood shed. And Jesus is saying these things must happen not only because they've been predicted, but because this is the penalty for sin. And he is willing to bear it. He's willing to endure it, to unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. These things must be. And they must be not only because they're predicted and because it's the penalty for sin, but they show the purpose of a God who is full of love and mercy towards his own. God has not abandoned us to the grave. God has not cast us aside as though we mean nothing to him. God does not leave us lost and in darkness, but he has sent his Son to do everything that is necessary so that his love and his grace and his compassion would be poured out on us, his anger satisfied, and all that remains is love, as he is for us through his Son. And Jesus says, these things are necessary. And Peter, however, is embarrassed by them. Right? He's like so far from being necessary, he says to Jesus, hush! Stop talking nonsense! Dying, suffering, rejection. Jesus, by the time we're through, you're going to have more followers on Facebook and Twitter than the world has ever seen. And he's embarrassed by these things. And he's not following from behind. He's trying to follow from the front. And Jesus has to rebuke him and say, get behind me, because my cross is not optional. It's necessary. These things are not on the periphery. They are at the core of why I have come. And what God intends in love for those who trust him. The cross of Jesus. The heart of Christianity's doctrine of salvation. As was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation that we celebrate the 500th anniversary of next Sunday. The cross of Christ. The heart of the Christian's hope. Because there is no other hope aside from this. That by his wounds we are healed. And what we're finding here is that any sense in which we would be embarrassed by the cross, that we would be ashamed of a Savior who suffers and dies, that we would marginalize or to put to the edges of our ministry and life together, to that extent, what we are trying to do is to tell Jesus what he has come to do rather than listening and following and walking his path. Don't follow from ahead. Follow from behind. See the necessity of Christ's cross. But also understand here the challenge of Christ's call. Because Jesus here, having rebuked Peter and done it in a way that all the disciples had to hear it, they needed to hear it. This was not a private thing. This was something that needed to be published and clarified for all. We find in verse 34 that he called the crowd to himself. And then he announces how it is that people should rightly respond to him by saying, if anyone would follow behind me, this is what must be. And so there's a challenging call here. And it is a call for all, isn't it? He calls the crowd, not just his disciples. He says, for anyone for whom these things would be true, this must be. Jesus has no time for spiritual elitism. He is not about class gradation in the body that he had come to form. He is not about saying, these are the doers and these are the watchers. These are the has and these are the has-beens among his people. Right? Even at the time of the Reformation, there had to be this reclaiming that the call of the gospel was a call for everyone, not simply for a certain type of Christian leader. And that's a demand that he places on us all. But it's not only for all, it demands our all. Because as we'll see as we continue through the text, it is nothing less than a demand for entire self-denial. He's not saying that means you need to give up dessert. He's not saying deny yourself certain things. Deny yourself. Turn from a self-orientation that touches and taints and corrupts and turn to a whole new way of living that would be characteristic of someone who would follow from behind the path the Savior has blazed. He says you got to die. You got to lay it down. Not just a few minutes here and a few minutes there. You need to be willing to offer even the ultimate sacrifice if you would be someone who follows behind me. And so we say, boy, the insistency of Jesus here demands for all and demand for everything. And how we realize then that what Jesus is saying is we don't get to set the terms and conditions of our own discipleship. You know, you load a new app on your phone and your computer. There are pages after pages, right, of all the legalese. And at the bottom, you're supposed to say, I checked this box saying, I accept the terms and conditions for downloading this program. Maybe you read it, maybe you don't. You check the box and you hit continue. Jesus is saying here, you got to understand and you have to be willing to accept the terms for following me. You've got to follow behind me. I'm on a path. You're going to follow that path too. And what Jesus is saying here is that any attempt to dilute or to diminish this call to discipleship, to say, well, to really be sold out for Jesus is just what certain people do. That's just for the spiritual giants. That's just for the leaders. Or you can continue contentedly to have Jesus' box over here and then a box for every other part of your life and other portions of your life. That's unacceptable. Because the call here is to say, we don't get to decide. We don't get to set the terms. It's ours simply to check the box. And then in faith to hit accept. So let's think about where Jesus' path leads. Where is he leading us? Where did he go for our sake? Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The first path that Jesus walks on is a path of suffering many things. Now, this is really important language for us to really meditate upon. Because we do think about Christ's cross as the climax of Christ's redemptive sufferings and sorrows and griefs. But here is a reminder from Christ's own lips that all of his experience in this broken world, as one who took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh, to use Paul's words in Romans 5, that all of his experience from his humble birth to the obstinacy of his disciples, to the vulnerability that he had, to the common infirmities of this world, all of these things were things that he bore as sufferings and sorrow. Right? Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And that's what Jesus is saying here. His life was not marked by laughter. His life was not marked by gladness. His life was not marked by lightheartedness. His life was marked by embracing many sufferings for our sake. Now we think about what it is to follow from behind and to embrace a man of sorrows as our hero. To embrace one familiar with suffering as our Redeemer and as our friend and as our pace setter. Because we live in a world, don't we, where maybe the highest virtue that anyone could aspire to is someone who is easy to laugh and able to make others laugh as well. We live in a world of frivolity. We live in a world where we gauge the success of our life by our ability to sit back and take it easy and enjoy the things of this world. And when those are the impulses that are coming to us, we might look at Jesus in his suffering, as our hymn before the service reminds us, his gore. His head, which is gory, sufferings. And instead of embracing such a one as our hero and as our Savior, we might be repulsed. Because how different that is from the ideal life that is everywhere portrayed in the world around us. Will you follow from behind? Embrace a suffering Savior. But Jesus says here that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and by the teachers of the law. Among the things that Jesus suffered on this path for us was rejection. Now, this word is really poignant in extra biblical usage. It has the idea of something being held up for scrutiny, something being tested and being found wanting, being found lacking. Probably get some of those associations as this word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, as well as in the citation of the passage in the New Testament, that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is marvelous in our eyes, for the Lord has done this. You know, same idea, right? An expert builder, before you just take a stone and throw it into the building that you're constructing, you're going to look it over. Is it the right shape? Is it the right size? Is it the right density? Whatever it is makes a rock suitable for building a dwelling. And the amazing thing here is that Jesus is saying of himself, people are going to look me over. They're going to ask the questions of me. They're going to look at the things I do. They're going to weigh the things I say. They're going to look at the character of my life. And instead of saying, this is an amazing man, this is someone who truly must be the Son of God, they are going to scorn me, and they're going to malign me, and they're going to hurt me, and they're going to heap injustice against me, and eventually they're going to condemn me to death. Now again, this is the path, and you are called to follow from behind, and you are called to accept one that the world scorns. And the very one that so many people look at so carefully and say, "Bah, not for me," needs to be the one about whom you would say, "Hallelujah and Hosanna, praise be to God for this gift of grace in His Son." Jesus says, will you be ashamed of me and of my gospel? Will you be ashamed of me and of my words? Because this is a perverse and adulterous and sinful generation. The world scorns Jesus, but will you nonetheless stand by Him as your man, as your Savior, as your friend, as your bridegroom? That is the path which you are to follow Him from behind. And Jesus goes on here to say, not only must He suffer and be rejected, He must be killed. He must be killed. He must be killed. Again, we've talked about this already, the necessity of the cross from the vantage point of God's wrath being satisfied, His penalty for sin being appeased and being fulfilled so that He might accept us. And so to follow Jesus from behind and to say He must go to the cross to die is another way of saying we have to be willing to embrace certain truths about God, His unyielding holiness, the absoluteness of His will. He doesn't make suggestions, He issues commands. The unyielding righteousness of God, who loves that which is like Him and despises that which is opposed to Him. A God who pours forth His antipathy towards any who would dare to stand opposed to Him. And what this means about you and what it means about me. He must die because we have violated God's law and we've transgressed His ways. We've fallen short of His standards and we've gone our own way. That's what it means to follow from behind. Say, Jesus, I don't doubt the righteousness of God and the justice of His wrath against sin. Jesus, I don't doubt my own sin, both that which I've inherited from Adam and that which I have committed in a daily basis in thought, word, and deed. Jesus, I don't doubt any of this. And I know that You must die, and without that death, there is no hope. That's what it means to follow from behind. But Jesus goes on here in verse 31. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The path that He leads us in is a path that doesn't end with His death, but actually ends with His resurrection after the third day. And we don't want to misunderstand here and think of this as though this is a new phase. It's so important that these things are all together. He suffers, he's rejected, he dies, he's raised. All necessary. And it's not that we're supposed to see this as the crucifixion of Jesus is his defeat, and then the resurrection of Jesus is his victory. The cross is when everything goes wrong, and the resurrection is when everything turns right again and happily ever after. That's not it at all. The resurrection is a confirmation of the victory of the cross. The resurrection unto life, which is the reward merited for Christ's work, which is given to all of us because he's the first fruit of those who will be raised, is the confirmation of the success of the offering of his own life, his own blood, his own body on the cross as the atoning sacrifice we've needed for our sins. The resurrection is God saying, the work of my Son is vindicated. He has come to do my will. And he's come and done it to the full. And now life and honor and praise and glory and dominion and strength will be accorded to him now and in a way that grows and grows and grows and grows until it becomes infinite. It will be so in glory to come. And so the resurrection shows us that Christ's work has succeeded on the cross. It has done what God has wanted it to do. A way has been made. The Holy of Holies stands open and wide. The gate of heaven has been unlocked. He is the way and the truth and the life for all who trust in him. And so our call as we follow from behind then is to say, I will boast in Jesus. He is a conqueror. He is my king. He is the one who suffered and died for the joy set before him. And he now goes before me in the glorious heavenly places, preparing room for me in the age to come. And I will boast in him and I will sing praises unto him. And I will be one who submits his life and service to him so that everything would be a reflection of what he's done in my life. Because he is the conquering king whom I have needed. Do you boast in him and in him alone? Not in the works of flesh and bone. Not in the things of pride and shame. But rather in the blood outpoured for you at the cross. So if that's where Jesus is leading, what does it mean to follow? And obviously verses 34 through 38 have so much truth in them. It would take many Sundays to unpack all of what's found within. But notice here just a few things by way of observation about what it means to follow from behind, to realize that Jesus marks a path, and his path, which was for our redemption, is then the pattern for how we are called to live. If anyone would follow behind me, Jesus says, he first of all must deny himself. Self-denial is the first thing characteristic of what it means to follow and rightly respond to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like I am, you might feel yourself suddenly uncomfortable. I mean, this talk above about what Christ has done for us, you know, that's wonderful to hear. He suffers. He was rejected. He dies. He's alive. And that's the good news. That's good news. That's good news. But sometimes we hear this next part of Christ's teaching and we say, well, where's the good news in that? Self-denial. Again, not giving up chocolate or giving up some recreational activity, but denying self as an entity. Where's the good news in that? Well, we should see it as good news. Because self is the reason for our predicament. Our brokenness and our fallenness in Adam is why we need a Savior to die for us. Why we need a Savior to be raised from the dead for our salvation. Self is the problem. My lies, my lust, my wickedness, my shortchanging God, my coveting other people's possessions, my. Sin, you see, is a collapsing in upon oneself. God's law says, love the Lord and love other people. That's outward, right? But what does sin do? Sin pulls us in, and it's the collapse of the soul in and upon itself. A shrinkage of who we are. A diminishment of our sight. A diminishment of our commitment. A diminishment of our love to become a singular point. And we are that point. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you, if you would follow behind me, even as I sacrificed for my people and didn't think first and foremost about myself, but for them, you need to take hold of the power and newness that would enable you to no longer be swallowed up by this black hole of sin and self, and begin to live in light of the freedom of the gospel, which is expanding your soul and lifting your eyes and making you out to be the person you were created to be in the first place. A lover of God and a lover of people. What Jesus is saying there is, you need to deny self, and that should be good news. And if it's not good news, then we haven't really understood sin, and we haven't really wanted to be freed from it. We might like not having the consequences for the hand in the cookie jar, but if we learn to keep the hand out of the jar in the first place. But he says here, not only to follow behind him means self-denial, but it also means being willing to die. Jesus says here in verse 34, we must take up our cross and follow him. And follow him, as he goes on to speak of, in terms of losing life. Now, clearly here, Jesus, in what he is saying, means that ultimately there could conceivably be the call to literally surrender our lives for him. He gave his life for us. Doesn't it stand to reason that we might have to give our lives for him? And here at the time of the Reformation, it's well for us to remember that this is not an unusual thing in church history. We think of those who were chained to the benches of galleys and spent their strength rowing under their slave masters. We think of Christians to the stakes and to the gallows. We think of Christians with lips and jaws bolted shut, so that when they were suffering under the pain and extremity of the flame, they wouldn't be able to sing praises to God, let alone recite the scripture upon which they were making their stand of faith. Sometimes that's what's asked of God's people. And yet at the same time here, Jesus is talking about something that for all, most of us, generally speaking, is a process of little deaths. It even says, take up your cross, right? There is the taking of it up before you actually get to the place where the crucifixion transpires. It was part of the Roman torture. Luke helps us to see this in his gospel by telling us that the taking up of the cross is something that happens daily. Right? So this is not a once for all thing for many, but there are little deaths. And we think about the little death that Jesus goes on to describe here, of being willing to have our reputations tarnished by saying we stand for Jesus, even though the world wants us to be ashamed of him. Now, again, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing? And are we ready? And are we even now demonstrating that we would die even little deaths as we follow behind Christ? We live in a world, after all, again, that encourages us to seek our own comfort to the ultimate degree. There was a newsletter that came to the church building from the town of Greece, and one of the things that was described in it was a description of the new playground at Town Hall, and it's got this canyon theme, and the description was very, you know, flowing about all the ways this thing is like nobody else has anything quite as cool as this playground. But one of the features of this playground is what they call hydro chill. And it's designed in such a way that as the surfaces of the playground heat up, that water stored beneath the surfaces will begin to evaporate and mist will begin to form, and it will drop down the surfaces of these play areas up to 50 degrees at a time. Now, I'm not against that. You know, that's not a lot of fun when you take your kids to the playground and they put their hands on the metal slide and it, you know, it's like 350 degrees and like, ouch, you know, and then they can't go down it. Well, maybe just once, because you got to go down just once. But they go down and they're screeching the whole way because their sweaty little legs are sticking to the metal surface. Right? Progress is progress. That's a wonderful thing. I'm all for kids not burning themselves, but don't you see what that says about our culture? Even our play is as comfortable and convenient as can be. And that's the world that is constantly telling you how to prioritize your life and assess your values and the success of your life. Are you as comfortable and are things as convenient for you as can be? And so the call of Jesus to deny self, to follow after him, to follow behind him, and even be willing to have little deaths and even ultimate death itself is a stark contrast with our world. And Jesus says you need to face reality. You need to realize that such a life is itself success. Just like the resurrection is not the success in Jesus' work, but the confirmation of that success. As Jesus goes on to describe it here, you can't hold on to the things of this world anyway. Let them go. In letting them go, you'll get things that can never be taken from you. Hold on to them. You can have it all, but it will profit you nothing. At the end of the day, you won't be at a loss. Take hold of what can never be taken, and that will be your gain. And Jesus is reminding the disciples, he's reminding us, this is success. Following Jesus in self-denial and in the bracing of death is not a means to an end. It's not a way for us to go back to God and say, God, I've been really, really good. Right? I've been a really good girl. I've been a really good boy. I have been denying self, and I've been suffering little deaths for the cause of Christ. My reputation is in tatters. Now give me something I want. This was a bargain after all, wasn't it, God? No, what we're being told here is that life of discipleship is what we want. Because in denying self and embracing Christ, in setting down our lives that we might be imitators of our Savior, what are we doing? We are living like Jesus. And there is no further end beyond that. That is reality. That is our goal. That is our delight. That's what we really want, to be like Christ. And we end by noticing then that our confidence is in following Him from behind. Right? If we embrace the necessity of his death, if we embrace the demands of his calling, verse 38 says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. But if we haven't been ashamed of Jesus, he will not be ashamed of us. If we have followed where he has led us, we will be confident. If we have followed from behind the path that he has blazed for us, we will be bold. If this is the way we've embraced Christ in terms of why he has come and what his calling is, then when he returns, and he will return, we will lift up our heads knowing our salvation is nigh. That is our confidence today. That is our boast. And so the call of the gospel comes to us all. Try to follow from out front. Don't impose your own sense of who Jesus ought to be or what living for him should look like. Submit to him today. Submit to his word and faith. Jesus would not lie to you. Jesus would never deceive you. Jesus would never lead you astray. Jesus is declaring what is for your good. And it is embracing his cross and taking hold of his demands by which he will give you life, which can never be taken away. Please join me in prayer. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul, our souls, O Lord, may they be satisfied in Jesus. alone. Amen. And won't you stand now for God's blessing and for our sung response. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.